I'm just going to ask that you stay standing for our reading of Scripture this morning. We are sitting in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. It says this: Jesus went up on a mountainside and called him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him and that they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You may be seated.
Thanks, PK. Thanks, worship team. It's good to be with you, church. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and really, really excited to welcome you in the room and online and to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you haven't already, make sure you get to our passage. And as you're turning there, I just want to set the table. When I was playing hockey, we had what we called our road roommate. And they became the person that when you would travel, they were your roommate on the road. You would share a hotel room. They became like really close friend, almost like family, and you spend a lot of time together on the road. And I was thinking about this week as I was studying about how my road roommate, when I was playing professionally in Colorado, we used to love watching the Discovery Channel. One of our favorite shows was called Mythbusters. Anyone seen Mythbusters? Okay. Awesome show, right? For those of you who don't know, it's this Emmy-nominated show where they take common myths from like urban legend, from stories, from history, from movies, from internet videos, and the goal is to test to see if those myths are actually true. And so they did over 1,000 in their Emmy-nominated run. And some of the most popular, I looked them up. They tested a myth from the movie Titanic. Apparently, they wanted to see, could both Jack and Rose fit on that wooden door and survive? And every time they would do something, they had three kind of outcomes. One, verdict, it was possible. So this wasn't a myth. It was possible. With all the right conditions, this can actually happen. The other one was, it's confirmed, it's true, and the other one was, this was a fake, this is a myth, the myth's busted. So, not bussin', it was busted, okay? The verdict was, it was possible for both Jack and Rose to stay on that wooden door and survive. Jack didn't have to die. Super important. They love to explode things, so one time they wanted to test out what would happen if the valve on a water heater stopped working. And so they built like an actual house to test this in, and when the water heater's valve didn't break, you know what happened? It turned into a rocket. The thing shot through the roof hundreds of air and destroyed the house. They also tested the famous penny drop myth. I don't know if you've heard this, but there is a myth that if you drop a penny from the top of the Empire State Building in New York City, it can crack the sidewalk and it can actually kill a person. And they busted that myth. I don't know how they tested it about the person who was willing to stand under there, but somehow they said it. The video was likely faked, so the myth was busted. So it's a fun show. And as much as like Mythbusters is a fun show, that's not really what I want to talk about today. What I actually want to talk about is the great Mythbuster named Jesus and how discipleship to him actually dismantles the lies, the myths that you and I might hold to be true but are actually untrue. Because lies like myths, they're really tricky things. Sometimes they're like so clear and they're so in your face. It's like when we see one of our kids and we have said, don't eat any cookies before dinner, and they show up and they have cookies on their face. Did you eat a cookie? No. That's a clear lie. But more often than not, lies are not as easy to identify because they actually operate beneath our awareness, under the hum of everyday life. They're underneath all the noise, all the distractions, all the things that we're carrying in our minds and in our lives. and in the everyday realities of life. And yet, when lies take root, they have identity and world-shaping realities. They have the power to influence how you see God, how you see yourself, how you see others, how you experience relationships and live your life, and ultimately they can affect and influence who you become. And there's lots on the line when it comes to the lies that you and I believe. And with so much on the line, what I want to do today is take this story from the life of Jesus. I want to expose some lies that you and I might be carrying, and then I want to show us from this text how a discipleship to Jesus is a way to dismantle the lies that you are carrying in your life. So you guys ready for that? All right, so there's two questions I want to answer today. Number one, what is discipleship according to this passage? What is the picture of discipleship that we see in this passage? And number two, what keeps us from responding to the invitation of Jesus to come and be with him? Okay, so those are the two questions I want to answer. So let's start in verse 13 where it says this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, this is the second time in chapter 3 where Mark highlights a specific location where Jesus goes and where discipleship activity occurs. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he talks about the lake. It was a central hub of Jesus' ministry life. Jesus loved the synagogue, which was the local worship center, the place where you met God. It was the center of community life. But as Nathan put in that message about the lake, he said that Jesus spent time in the synagogue, but his favorite place to spend was by the sea, where real people were, where the action happened. That's where Jesus poured out his discipleship activity, was by the lake. It was outside the synagogue in everyday life, like by the sea, at homes, around a table sharing a meal, walking, fishing. These are the places where discipleship activity happens, and often in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospels in the New Testament in general, it happens by the lake. The second location is the one in our chapter, which is a mountain. This is the first time we see a mountain referenced by Mark and referenced in relation to Jesus and what he is doing. And the importance here lies in how often mountains show up in the story of God at decisive moments where God is revealing himself, where his presence is, where he reveals truth, where he actually moves the redemptive plan of God forward in a significant way. Think Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he leads them through the wilderness to the mountain called Sinai. And there God descends. He calls their leader Moses up to him, and he reveals himself to Moses, and he gives Moses his truth, the Ten Commandments. Think that. Think Exodus 3, Mount Horeb, what's called the Mountain of God. God hears the cries of his people who are enslaved, and he comes down into a burning bush that doesn't be consumed, and he calls out to Moses, and that's where Moses meets with God. Mountains play a significant part in what God is doing. And so the fact that Jesus is on a mountain should be a signal to us that this is an important moment in the story of God and what God is doing in the world through his son, Jesus. And so, interestingly, the significance lies in the fact that Jesus goes up on the mountain and he invites everybody who is following him to come to him there. And out of the larger crowd of disciples, Jesus picks 12 followers to be his apostles. You see maybe in your Bible a little footnote that says the 12 is, Jesus is appointing these guys his apostles, which are sent ones. That this is a specific group of 12 who are called out of the larger group to fulfill a specific purpose. That's a key distinction. These 12 will hold an office. They will be the ones that take the ministry and the mission of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The foundational teaching of the church is built upon them. And yet, what is said of those 12 apostles is also true of all those who were called to Jesus on this mountain. Now, if you were to describe or define what a disciple is using just this passage, how would you describe it? See, most of us, if you've been in time in the church, you know, like, being a disciple means you're a student of Jesus, you're a learner, you're someone who follows him. If some of you have been, like, caught up in the spiritual formation movement with, like, John Mark Comer and his stuff, it's like, be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do as Jesus did, those kind of things. I want you to just kind of take those things and just push them to the side, look only at this passage, and how would you define what discipleship is based on this passage? What do you see there? What would you say discipleship is? What does it consist of? Let's read verses 13 to 15 again. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that he might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So here's the picture being painted of what a disciple is from this passage. A disciple is anyone who is invited by Jesus to be with him and to join him in what he is doing in the world. I'm going to say that one more time because it's crucial to our understanding of discipleship. To be a follower of Jesus means you are someone who has been invited by Jesus to be with him and to join him in what he's doing in the world. That's how this passage defines discipleship. That's the framework that we're going to be operating out of today. Now, this type of definition feels a lot different than how the Western church has constructed its view and practice of discipleship. Largely, discipleship in the Western church has been about content to consume. There's preaching that is, you know, from a person who has spent time with God, heard God, studied the word, and is delivering it to you. They construct programs and ministries and churches that welcome people in and said, here's content for you to consume and digest. And basically, the driving force behind it is that we want to fill people's minds with information, neglecting the heart-level transformation that Jesus embodied, envisioned, taught, and wants for his people as taught and revealed in the scriptures. We've built churches in the Western world where people come and consume and get to go home, instead of calling people to come and die and to give their life fully to Jesus and what he is doing in the world. The picture of discipleship in the Western church looks a lot different than the picture we see here. We've invited people, and I'm speaking against leaders like myself who are a part of the problem. We've invited people to come and consume religious goods and services to meet the people's needs and called that discipleship. When discipleship, according to Jesus, is to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow him to the point of death. To be with him and to join him in what he's doing. Do you see the tension? Do you feel that tension in yourself? Discipleship is so much more than content to consume. And the church is at fault. We've been teaching people to consume and to fill their heads with doctrine and with theological truths instead of teaching people to enjoy Jesus by being with him and to lay their life down for him and for his purposes in the world. And hear me, truth matters. Doctrine matters. Sound doctrine matters, but it's to be absorbed within a relationship with the King of Kings, in a life fully surrendered and organized around the person of Jesus. Take note of this. Jesus does not call the disciples to a church. He does not call the disciples to a celebrity pastor or to a specific set of doctrines. He calls them to himself. Jesus calls to himself those he wanted, and they come to him. A disciple is someone who is invited to a living person. Jesus. Hear me, doctrine is good, truth matters, but Jesus comes first. It's Jesus above everything. His invitation is first and foremost to be with him. That's relational language. That's about having a presence, being present with Jesus, being in proximity to Jesus, living your life with Jesus, not just on a Sunday or within a group or whatever, but in every area of your life, to have a living, vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus. Do you understand, church, what the radical minimum standard of the Gospels are? The teaching of discipleship in the Bible? See, when you were a rabbi and you had students or disciples or an apprentice, that disciple was meant to give up everything to follow their rabbi. They left behind their family, their village, their job, and they followed that rabbi. They were his student. And their task was to learn from their rabbi, to live so close to the rabbi that there's Jewish sayings that you had the dust of your rabbi's feet on you, that you got the dust of your rabbi on you, like that you would smell like your rabbi. And the end goal was that you would actually go and live like your rabbi. That was the radical minimal standard of what a disciple looked like in the first century. And Jesus invites followers, disciples to be with him. And notice, he then sends them out on a mission to share the message of Jesus and overcome evil by driving out spirits. Does that sound a lot like what Jesus has been doing up to this point? Like, just go back in the first three chapters, like Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus comes and he preaches the good news of God. And the good news of God is that the kingdom, the rule and reign of God is drawn near in Jesus. It's available in the present, that the future world that we will inhabit once Jesus comes back can actually be enjoyed in part here and now, in the present moment. And Jesus is calling people to respond and to believe. He sends his followers out to do the same. Mark 1, 21 to 34, Jesus, he's casting out impure spirits. He's healing people of demons. In Mark 1:34, he's going throughout Galilee preaching and driving out demons. Like, this is what Jesus has been doing, and all of a sudden, he invites his followers, these 12 young leaders, and says, hey guys, I'm gonna give you my authority to join me in what I'm doing in the world. If you notice, Jesus' authority is not given to teach or to simply be with him, it's to live on mission. He's giving them his authority to join him in what he's doing in the world. John 20, at the end of one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. And he breathes them upon them and gives them the Holy Spirit, empowering them to actually go and do it. And I want you to hear something. Because the Spirit lives inside those who believe, you can go and do the things that Jesus went and did. And that includes preaching. That includes driving out demons or healing if God has given you that gift. It also includes being a carpenter. Because Jesus was a carpenter before he ever started casting out demons. And he spent his life with people around a table, sharing meals, noticing the person that everyone passed over and walking over to them and inviting them into relationship. So it's not just always the big supernatural stuff that we're talking about here. It's the small little everyday stuff of your life that you can go and do as a follower of Jesus because he's put his Spirit inside of you and sent you to go do it. Isn't that picture a lot different and more beautiful and compelling than just come to a building, sit in a seat, listen to good music, consume the content, and go home? It is for me. I'm not here to build a great church. I'm here to send you out and to live the life of Jesus and see this Fraser Valley turned upside down so that God could awaken it to him and we see revival. That's why I'm here. And so here's two things. One, discipleship is anyone who's invited by Jesus to be with him and who is sent to go out. And if you are not having both of those two things in your life operating in the power of the Spirit, you are living less than you were called to. You're not living a full life of discipleship. Email Jesus. Don't talk to me. I'm just telling you what he's saying here. So this whole week, I'm like, okay, so if this is the call, then what is it that gets in the way of me being with you, Jesus, and joining you in what you're doing in the world? What is it getting in the way of me coming and dying to myself? What is it that's getting in the way of me, like, living fully into what you've called me to do? What is it, Jesus? Because it's pretty clear in this passage, right? That to be a disciple is about relationship with Jesus that overflows into a life where we live on mission with him and continue what he's doing in the world. There's a lot of reasons I could give, but as I was praying, I felt God say this, the lies we believe. That one of the reasons that keeps us from coming to Jesus and joining him in what he wants to do in the world is the lies we believe. The lies we believe. See, you may not be aware of it, but there is a war of stories being fought in your life. There is a war of stories in your life going on. And you are largely unaware of it because it's happening underneath your constant conscious awareness. See, humans, we are story-based creatures. We were built to inhabit a story and live from that story. And one of the beautiful things is that we can actually live into the story of God and live a life of fullness and beauty and purpose and meaning and significance in this world. But the problem is that we can also take on competing stories and start to absorb those and live in those stories and live out of those stories. And when that happens, lies take root. And when lies take root and set up shop in our souls, it shapes us. See, over time, we absorb certain narratives and thoughts and beliefs about who we are and the world around us, and the words spoken over you, in the experiences you've had, the family you grew up in, one of the most significant shapers of who you are, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. It's true. It's like there's tons of research on that. The wounds you carry, the trauma you've experienced, the relationships you've had, both the really, really good ones and the really horrible ones, what you give your attention to, what you allow to fill your mind, all of these things create stories and narratives. And when those cultural and personal scripts get absorbed over time, they're shaping us. Lies take root. And when lies take root, they set up shop and they begin to dictate what you think and feel about who you are. Do any of these sound familiar? I'm not good enough. Something's wrong with me. God's ashamed of me. More than that, he's angry at me for the things I've been doing or not doing. I'll never amount to anything. My time has passed. I'm no longer useful. I'm a mistake. I'm a klutz. I'm not important. I don't have what it takes. I'm not worthy of love. I'm destined to be alone. Does anyone wrestle with lies like these? And see, one of the hard things about lies is when we live with them long enough, they start to feel true, right? And that's why they're so tricky. And when they start to feel true, they're shaping you. How you see yourself, how you think about yourself, how you see your spouse or your friends or your family, how you live. And I think this text is inviting us to see that a way to be set free from those lies is through a life of deep discipleship to Jesus. See, here's the thing, friends. You cannot stand at a distance and know God deeply. You can't. You can fill your head and know a lot of things about him, but you can't know God experientially and personally at a distance. You have to get up close and personal and allow him to transform you through a life-giving, ongoing relationship with him. And so in this text, what I think there are three lies that we need to call out and show how discipleship to Jesus absolutely dismantles those. All right, number one, I'm not wanted. I am not wanted. Look what happens here in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he what? What? Wanted. Those he desired. It's the language of desire. So many of us have this feeling inside of us where we feel like I'm not wanted by other people. Someone in my life has made me feel that way, the way that people treat me at work or at school or my family and our friendship circles. I feel like I'm not wanted by other people. I even sometimes don't feel like God doesn't want me because he's not answering my prayers or he feels distant right now. So many of us believe the lie that we are not worthy of love and we are not wanted, and this text just dismantles that lie. Jesus wants you. I'm going to say it again, and I want you to really listen and just like drink the idea in that the creator of the universe, the one who is holy forever, who is constantly being worshiped in heaven right now, who is more pure and holy and awesome than you and I can even fathom, who is the lion, who is the lamb, who is the alpha and the omega, the creator of the universe, the one who holds it all together, he wants you. He wants to know you and be known by you. I love when Jesus is praying in John 17. He's praying. It's one of the most beautiful prayers that you get just like this insight into the life of prayer that Jesus has. And he's praying about future followers of him. And do you know what he says in prayer? He says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. This is right with the cross like looming over his life. And Jesus is going, the reason I go to the cross is because I want them to be with me. I want them to know me. And I want them to know you and your incredible love. My friends, Jesus wants you. He wants to be with you. Let that truth sink in and silence the lie that you are not wanted. See, something God's really been impressing upon me and I want to impress upon you is that, you know what we need right now is less information and more intimacy. We have no shortage of information. I mean, if you haven't noticed, like, we can, like, pull up, like, millions of articles on a topic that we want, or we can put it into AI or ChatGPT or Claude or whatever, and they'll do it for you. But we have more information at our fingertips than we know what to do with. More books, more podcasts, more influencers, more people telling us the ways that we should do. You know what we need less of is more information. You don't need to fill your head with more information about Jesus. You need to get alone with him and you need to have intimacy with him that gets developed over time. And so if that lie is keeping you from Jesus, let me just say it's a lie. The truth is that Jesus wants you. And the way is open for you, for anyone, to come to him and be with him. And maybe today there's someone who's here and they've never heard that. Maybe today you need to hear that Jesus died for you and that his love for you and his desire for you was what drove him to the cross to pay the penalty and the debt of sin. And then he was buried and he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father so that you and I could know the Father and have a relationship with him. You maybe need to know that Jesus wanted you enough to die for you today. And the rest of us need to know that Jesus does want you. He desires you, and he wants you to be with him. That's lie number one. Lie number two is, I am what I do. Do you notice how the order is not that Jesus calls his disciples and then sends them out to do stuff? What's the first thing he calls them to? Relationship. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. And then out of the overflow of a relationship with Jesus, they go and they do and join him in his mission. See, so often we get this backwards. What's one of the first questions that people ask when they get to know you? What do you do? You know, and oftentimes in the church, we fall into this trap without even knowing it, that like God wants us for the things we do for him, for how well we do stuff, how well we preach or how well we serve, or like performance is not what God desires most. What God desires most is you, your time, your attention. And out of the overflow of that, he wants to send you to play your part in the kingdom of God. And so it's so easy because we get tied up with like the money we have, the things we own, the jobs we do, and those are all good things. But when they replace that primary relationship and they become the defining piece of who we are, it becomes a destructive thing. And I'm inviting you to say that you are not what you are not what you do. You are who the Father says you are. And the Father speaks over each and every one of us the same words he spoke over Jesus, which was, "You are my beloved son or daughter. With you I'm well pleased." Jesus hadn't cast out a demon. He hadn't taught a message. For 30 years, he was living in obscurity, swinging a hammer. And the Father's like, "I am so in love with you. I'm pleased with you. You're not what you do. You're who the Father says you are." Last lie: I can't be used by God. I can't be used by God because of my background, my history, the things I've done, the things I'm currently doing. Maybe I haven't, you know, I have this expectation that I have to reach a certain place in my walk with God before I can actually, you know, be used by him. I have to clean up this piece of my life, like sweep the floors and vacuum the carpet and clean up my house and get everything in order, that God could never use someone like me. Has anyone ever heard that lie? Well, I would just point you to this list of disciples to blow that lie up. See, in verses 16 to 19, we get a list of these 12 individuals that Jesus calls to play the role of an apostle. And they aren't all stars, friends. They're not the Gavin McKenna who got drafted first overall, the one that everyone else would pick. They're the kind of person that's picked in the later rounds of the draft, right? Like, let's just look at these individuals. Simon Peter, he was the unmistakable leader and spokesman of the 12 in the Gospels. He's the one who preaches at Pentecost and thousands come to faith in Jesus. He's one of the founders of the church, one of the most well-known individuals in the scriptures. And he was impulsive. He was rash. He was so bold that he pulled the king of the universe aside and rebuked him. He pulled out a sword and cut someone's ear off, they think, when Jesus came to be betrayed. This was Peter, and he became the rock upon, you know, what God started to do in the world after the resurrection. James and John, they were part of Jesus' inner circle. They're called the sons of thunder. You know why? Because they were fiery, zealous, and they were ambitious. They had a zealous temperament. In Luke 9, a Samaritan village that rejects Jesus, and they go, "Jesus, let's rain down fire on them. Let's blow these guys up." And they even had enough temerity to go up to Jesus and go, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom." They wanted power. They wanted authority. And Jesus is like, "You don't want that." Matthew was a tax collector. We know tax collectors, they were seen as traitors and corrupt. It was scandalous that Jesus would call Matthew by the lake and say, "Hey, come follow me." It would have shocked everybody because Matthew was one of the lowest of the low and the most disregarded and disreputable people in this culture. Thomas, he was known for his outright refusal to believe in the resurrection without physical proof. He's called Doubting Thomas. Even after spending 3 years with Jesus and hearing about the resurrection, he's like, "Can't believe it, won't believe it." And yet, Jesus shows him his wounds, and he goes and he brings the gospel to India. Pretty powerful. Simon the Zealot was a nationalist, part of the nationalist movement that was trying to violently overthrow Rome. He wanted a Messiah that was political and a military conqueror, and Jesus calls him and goes, "Actually, I'm a suffering servant." And then you have Judas. He was the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. These are the people Jesus wanted. These are the 12 guys, and then the rest of them, we don't know very much about them. They're pretty much just a list of people, and maybe if they pop up a few times, but they're largely unknown. These are the people Jesus taps on the shoulders and says, "Go change the world. Go preach the gospel. Go love people like I love you." Most of them died horrible deaths. Horrible deaths. Here's my point. If Jesus can use them, he can definitely use you. Don't believe the lie that you can't be used by God. God's looking for people who are willing. He's not looking for perfect people. If God was looking for perfect people, the only person that was perfect was Jesus, and nothing would have ever happened. But what God wants to do is enter your life, change you from the inside out, and one of the ways you are changed is by living on mission with God. Three lies. All of them dismantled by the discipleship to Jesus. So here's my last points. If you want lies in your life to be exposed, uprooted, and you want like who God says you are to be planted, it starts with discipleship to Jesus, because discipleship to Jesus dismantles lies. Like, here's discipleship that dismantles lies. It's friendship with Jesus. I use that word very specifically. In John 15, Jesus says, I don't call you guys servants anymore. I call you my friends. Yes, Jesus is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we should tremble at the wonder of who he is, and he's also our friend. He's both. And I want you to be like James and John and Peter in Acts chapter 4. Do you know how they're known? They're not known because they're doing amazing miracles. They're not known because they have a lot of money in the bank. They're not known for the size of their church or what they're doing. Listen to this. The religious leaders in chapter 4, verse 13, they see the courage of Peter and John, and they realize that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They didn't make it into rabbi school. They're just ordinary guys, but they're doing extraordinary things, and it says they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were known for being with Jesus. They were known for knowing Jesus. Can you say that? That when you walk into a room, people can smell the aroma of Jesus on you? See something different in you and go, what the heck is that? Like, what's so different? I want to know that. Like, are they drawn to Jesus because you have been with Jesus and are known by him? That's the kind of level of friendship we're called to have. And through that friendship, then, as we apprentice our life under Jesus in word and spirit, when we saturate our lives in the word of God, when we allow the word of God to get deep in us, to dwell in us richly, to train how we think, to renew our minds, and when we surrender to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, who is the power that lives inside of us, to not just empower us to live into the way of Jesus, but also changes us to become like Jesus, when you live your life under the apprenticeship of Jesus in word and spirit, you are transformed to become a disciple who doesn't have to live with lies that are debilitating, but lies that have been dismantled. So church, you can't stand at a distance and know God deeply. You can't stand at a distance. The enemy wants to keep you isolated. The enemy wants you to believe the lies and the narratives that you've been living from. When you come to Jesus, when you respond to his invitation to come, when you be with him and you prioritize that and you soak your life in him, and then you play, find your part to play and you start playing it, guess what happens? The lies get silenced. And we live free. And who doesn't want that? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this picture of discipleship. I thank you that discipleship is less about the things we do and more about our walk with you, Jesus. And that out of that, we can absorb your truth, we can be transformed, that we can be made new, that we can become more and more the people that you created us to be. I pray, God, for an increase in hunger for each person in this room or listening to the sound of my voice to be with you. I pray for a desire that would grow white hot, that would become greater than any other desire. And I pray that, God, you would be calling us and you would be persistent in inviting us. And I pray that you would increase our willingness to respond. And then I pray that through our time with you, through the process of discipleship, you would transform us, that you would dismantle the lies we believe. We silence the lies in Jesus' name. And I pray that you would be revealing, even in this moment, what is true, how you see each person here. And I pray that in the journey of discipleship, you would reveal each person's part to play and give them a hunger and a desire to play that part. And help us to be people who are known as being with Jesus. We love you. Thank you for this call to come and die. Help us to respond in Jesus' name. Amen.